Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. I'll be reading from verses 35 onward. And if we could stand together for the reading of God's word. Chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And these are the names of the 12 apostles: first Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Don't take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. And whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. And as you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God that we can gather together to hear it. And Lord, the content of your word, these are matters of great importance. And I pray that as you work in our lives and in our community, that we would appreciate what you have to say, that we would weigh the importance of these truths that we will be considering this morning. Work in every heart, open every mind. Glory to your name. Amen. Please be seated. I just wanted to start by sharing an experience that I had, and some of you may find this easy to relate to. But when I was in high school, I remember there came a time where I was looking for work. And in those days, we looked it up in the newspapers, in the wanted ad section. And I remember reading it, and there were all these jobs available, but underneath it would always say 3 years experience needed, 2 years experience, 1 year, and on and on. And even though I had this desire to work and was willing to do it, I couldn't find any job because I never had anybody actually train me. I was like, oh, this is so frustrating. And this is what came to mind as I read this chapter today. As I look at Jesus and the way he approached his disciples, these individuals were untrained for the kingdom of God. They were not rabbis, they were not scholars, they were not soldiers, not even social workers. These were just rugged fishermen, a despised tax collector, political activist, and maybe a treasurer. So these were very ordinary men. They had very ordinary jobs, but there was nothing about their skill set. There was nothing about their personality that stood out that you would say, oh, these are the perfect people to become Jesus's elite disciples or ideal disciples. And we read that they didn't apply to become Jesus's 12 disciples. We read that Jesus chose them. So in John 6, 7, he says, have I not chosen you, the 12? Or John 15, 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. So Jesus clearly intended to have disciples, individuals that would aid him in his ministry, and one day they would be the one to carry the work that he had started, or continue the work that he had started. But first, they had to be trained, they had to be discipled, they had to be equipped and mentored. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, Peter, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. Okay, in and of himself, he was not a fisher of men, but he says, follow me and I will do this. And so Jesus is offering, I am committed to training you. And of course, it's understood that Peter also would have to make a commitment to Jesus as well. Because every single one of these men who were going to become the 12 disciples, they would have to spend a significant amount of time with Jesus. They would have to observe Jesus in a multitude of circumstances and see how he responded, see also how he answered people's questions. But they needed to take the time, and so they had to commit themselves to Jesus, and Jesus would commit himself to them as well. So they placed themselves under the authority and the influence of Christ. Now, a very basic principle of discipleship that Jesus was going to use is, I will show you how to do it, and then I want you to do it. We see this in John 13, 15, after Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So again, Jesus is not just looking for admiration. He's looking for imitation. Imitate me. And Paul would later on write as well, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Whatever you see me doing that is Christ-like, I want you to do it as well. So of course, Jesus is the perfect example. He's the master apprentice here. And those of us who are called to disciple others, we have to realize that we need to lead by example. And you will come to know that it's harder than it sounds. If I could give this example in my own life with my son, I think he was somewhere about 4 or 5. Anyways, we got him a bike, and he wasn't used to braking, you know, like where you have to pedal backwards. So instead, what he would do is he's coming down the little slope in front of our place is he would put his feet down on the ground and ruin his shoes all the time. And I would just tell him, look, it's not difficult. It's very easy. You just have to pedal backwards and the bike will stop. And every time he tried it, he just got too fearful and he would put his feet down. And so then I said, here, I will show you how to do it. And then I want you to do what I do. So I got on the bike, and of course I can't sit on the seat because my knees would hit the handlebars. And I'm coming down at a pretty good speed, and just as I come in front of him, I brake. And not knowing physics very well, I flew over the handlebars. I landed on my back on the pavement, and I'm looking up, groaning and moaning. And I see this little face, and he says, "See, Dad, it's not that easy." But it's so important to have qualified examples and to be able to communicate that it is possible to do these things as well. But you know, the other thing I learned about watching seasoned people, they make tasks look very easy. They're so good at it. And then you try it and you're like, whoa, this is tough. You make it look so easy, but you know, it's like forgiveness. It's tough. I see you forgive, Lord, but man, that's, or taking a stand against powerful people, that's scary. But this is the way Jesus approached it. Watch me do it, and then you do it. It's a basic principle of how Jesus taught discipleship. Now, what did he teach them to do? So I'd like to suggest that the first lesson Jesus taught them was how to minister while facing opposition. I want you to notice the transition between verse 34 and 35. See, verse 34, but the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." And verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching and so on and so forth. So they just accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And then we find that Jesus just continues to minister to people. He continues to do good to them. And but there's all these individuals that have been slandering his good name and his motives. But what Jesus is teaching by his example is that, listen, when I call you to serve me, to be a disciple, you have to learn how to handle opposition. You will hear it, but what you need to do is keep going. Don't give up. You have a God-given task to fulfill, so do it. Don't give people slander too much thought. It's meant to intimidate you. It's meant to stop you from continuing ministry. It's meant to make your life miserable, and it's also often has the reality of us not being able to sleep. So he's telling them, watch how I handle opposition. I'm not going to let it distract me. I'm not going to let it deviate me from my task or stop me. And by the way, he says this in chapter 10 in verse 24. He applies this right to them. He says, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So he's telling them, expect opposition, but don't let it derail you. Whether it's coming directly from Satan or coming directly from other people, you have to keep going. And Jesus taught them how to do that. Now, admittedly, Jesus was a very, very hard act to follow. We also learn from these verses that he was ceaseless in his outreach. It says he went through all the towns and villages teaching and preaching and doing miracles. He was out there. It was full-time ministry. I think I shared this with you, that one day I walked into the Sunday school where the children were, and somebody said, "Oh, do you know who this person is?" And one of the children said, "Oh, yeah, it's the Sunday guy." And I thought, well, I need to get out more. But Jesus was not the Sunday guy. I don't doubt as well that in part, the reason he was so motivated and so active is because he knew that he only had really 3 years of public ministry to do the work of the Father, that the Father had given to him to do. There's a prayer of Moses, Psalm 90:12. Teach us, Lord, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I don't have forever. Paul adds in Ephesians 5, 15, 16, he says to them, be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And in John 9, Jesus says, as long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me, for the night is coming when no one can work. So the disciples of Jesus, people who wanted to imitate Jesus, they would not be lazy people. They couldn't give in to laziness. If they wanted to imitate Christ, as I said, Christ was ceaseless in his outreach and in his ministry. Also, what Jesus taught them was that he taught them how to care for people. Now, there's some people who care very much about the physical needs of people, and they do much good, and we appreciate the work that they do. But frankly, many of them don't even give a thought about people's spiritual needs. And then there are other people who do a lot of, who are very concerned about people's spiritual needs, and they do much good, but they don't give a lot of thought about people's physical needs, economic needs. Now, Jesus shows them, and he shows us a better way. And you can see this in these verses, that Jesus taught them to care for the whole person, body and soul. He would feed the hungry, he would cure the sick, he would, when he saw people needed rest, he would call them to rest. And although these physical needs were real and they were pressing and he cared about them, yet at the same time he always taught them to seek first the kingdom of God. Get right with God. Don't ignore your need for forgiveness and salvation. And we see Jesus modeling this in these verses, in verse 35. But then if we read on, you see how Jesus then instructs his disciples to do exactly the same as he's been doing. Watch verse 7. As you go, preach the message that the kingdom of heaven is near. And then he goes on to say, but heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons. Again, I showed you how to do it, and now I want you to do it. But friends, we have to also acknowledge that it's one issue to imitate Jesus' external actions, but we are also called as disciples to become like Jesus inwardly. And here we read about Jesus' inward life, that his actions were motivated by this divine impulse to help. He had a deep concern and compassion for people. So discipleship is not just about acts of service. It is motivated by a transformed heart. And again, there are some people who are very, very active. They are doers. They serve others. They do much good. And there are other people who feel very deeply for human beings. They empathize. They're sympathetic with people's pain. Yet Jesus shows us the perfect way, that although he does so much for people, yet he tells us that his actions, if he could go all the way back into his deepest motives, he was motivated by compassion. And so we read that when Jesus looked out at the crowd of people, he describes them. This is what he sees when he looks at them, that this crowd is filled with people who are harassed and helpless. See, his heart goes out to them. And then he says they were like sheep without a shepherd. And this clearly is a rebuke to the leaders of Israel. They were the shepherds of the people. They were called to protect. They were called to guide people, their flock. They were supposed to feed them. But the flock that Jesus is looking at right now, they're uncared for, they're unprotected, and they're unfed. There's something here for us as leaders as well. But Jesus has the heart of the good shepherd. And so it's so important for us as disciples to also pray, not just to get things done outwardly, but just to pray, Lord, create in me this new heart. Help me to love the way Jesus loved, the way he cared for people. And again, I think Paul is a great example. Remember, he hated and persecuted the church of Christ. But after he receives the Spirit, he writes this in Philippians 1:8. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He's talking about a deep change that happened within him. So discipleship is not just an external matter. It's also a matter of the heart, and we have to be very concerned that we're not only becoming more doers and serving, but also we're growing inwardly. And now notice, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, Jesus is not the type of person who sees a problem and just leaves it at that, just talks about it. He sees potential. He sees the possibility of a great reaping of souls. So much good could be accomplished here. He sees the problem. There's too few people, too few individuals who are engaged in the harvest. And so he turns to his disciples and he says, this is what I want you to do. Pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. So he's encouraging his disciples to become people of prayer. Talk to God about raising workers to go into the harvest field. Now, what's interesting here is that immediately after he tells them to pray for more workers, guess what the Lord does? The Lord sends them into the harvest. You know, if we know of a pressing need and it's in our power to do something about it, sure, we could pray about it, but also consider the possibility that you are being called to fulfill that need. I think I've shared with you before about D.L. Moody, a very well-known evangelist. He was also a very practical man. And on one occasion, he heard a group of businessmen, and all of them were above average means. They were quite wealthy. And they were praying about a particular need that cost $1,500. And they were all praying that the money would be raised. And Moody was listening at the door of the room where they were praying, and he went in and he said, men, stop asking God to give you the needed money. Any one of you could write a check for this amount right now. Write the check and begin praising God. Sure enough, that's exactly what they did. And they didn't have to wait to find out if God answered prayer. And sometimes we need to pray, but allow the Spirit of God to speak to you and say, maybe you're the one that I'm calling. I put this burden upon your heart. Now go and do something about it. Now I mentioned the one principle of discipleship. Watch me and then go and do it. But we also learned that imitation is not enough. You need to be empowered. So in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, notice that in themselves, the disciples, they were not qualified for this spiritual work. As I said, they didn't have, like, you'd look at their talents, your personalities, their skill sets. That did not qualify them to do the spiritual work that Christ was calling them to do. So what does Jesus do? He gives them authority. He gives them power that they did not have in themselves. Now, I want you to notice as well that there's a shift that takes place from verses 1 to 2. At first, they're just called disciples, and now they're referred to as apostles. This is the first time that it's mentioned here. And as apostles, they now have special authority that came immediately from Christ himself. And for the first time, the apostles now are going to be able to do miracles. They are now going to be able to cast out demons. They had seen Jesus do these miracles before, But not until now, until this moment when Jesus gives them the power and authority, that they are equipped and empowered to do so themselves as well. And then in verses 2 to 4, we have a list of names of who these disciples were. And just point out that every list always starts with Peter, and every list always ends with Judas. There's a list in the book of Acts. Judas is not mentioned at the end, but that's because by this time he's died. And you know, just to point out a few facts here that we see in this list, we read that some of the disciples were related. Peter and Andrew, they were brothers. James and John, they were brothers. And so Jesus didn't always, you know, try to divide families. Sometimes he would keep families together and they would serve him together. We also see Matthew, who is the author of this gospel. He refers to himself as Matthew the tax collector. I find that really fascinating that he would actually confess that and admit that, because most people hated tax collectors. But Matthew, that's how he presents himself. And it's almost like his past no longer defines him. He's a free man. You know, many of us as Christians, we can share our testimony and say, I was a creep, I was a persecutor, I was demon-possessed, but I can tell you this story because that's not who I am now. Christ has made a radical difference. I'm a new creature in Christ. It mentions Simon the Zealot. We know that the Zealots, they passionately hated the Romans. They were a very violent bunch. And what's interesting is they also hated tax collectors, because tax collectors worked for the Romans. So what we learn is in this, you know, list is that you have people here who would never have become friends until they came to Christ. And then when they became Christians together, it was one of the most transformative community, that people who used to hate each other are now actually loving each other, caring for each other. And then, of course, sadly, there's one whom it was said that it would have been better for him never to have been born, and that was Judas Iscariot. And from this list, they could learn that, you know, the true disciples, they can now be prepared to find that there are fake disciples as well. Verse 5. So these 12 Jesus sent out were given certain instructions. And if you read the parallel passage in Mark, chapter 5, verse 7, he adds that they were sent out two by two. Matthew doesn't mention this. Now, I think it would be so impactful, two by two, if Simon the Zealot, the political activist, would show up with Matthew the tax collector. Wouldn't that be an amazing story? I remember reading about this taking place in Rwanda after the massacre, that God would call a Hutu who had been one of the murderers of the Tutsis, and they would go together from village to village and testify to the grace of God. This man killed my family, but now he's my brother in Christ. It's an amazing, powerful story. But two by two, so that they could support each other, encourage each other, protect each other, pray for each other. I hope you can find such a friend in your own life as well. Verse 6, the instructions, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So the 12 disciples were given a very specific focus. The Jews are going to be your priority ministry. Right? Later on, as we come to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, this is going to change, because Jesus is going to say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. But at the very beginning of the ministry, it was to the Jew first. And Paul also recognized this order. He says it in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And as you read the book of Acts, you see so often wherever Paul would go, he would go to the synagogue first, and then he would go to the Gentiles. And also the gospel of Matthew is written primarily with the Jewish audience in mind. And he's passionately seeking to convince the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah. And there's more than 50 Old Testament citations in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you're ever talking to a person who's Jewish and you want them to learn something about the scripture, get them to start with the book of Matthew. The Jewish scriptures and prophets were prophesying about the coming of the Messiah, and all the traditions and the symbols and everything else, the feasts, all foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah. So salvation was going to come from the Jews, and Jesus was the fulfillment of the Jewish history, the climax of Jewish history, and so they must be the first to hear the story. They must be the first to hear the good news and to offer to them the good news of the kingdom and of salvation. And notice that Jesus also gives them a very specific message. All right, you could talk about a lot of other things, but this, make sure that this is the specific message, that the kingdom of heaven is near. Okay, the kingdom has come to you. The kingdom is within your reach. The king is now within your reach. Blessed are you. So Israel, you have not been forgotten. You have not been overlooked. The kingdom is near. The Lord is offering it to them. What would that mean? John 3:3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. So there has to be a spiritual renewal, a spiritual transformation. Just being of Jewish descent isn't going to get you into the kingdom. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And Jesus elsewhere, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's how you know that you're in the kingdom. Matthew 18:3, assuredly I say to you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. So try to think, it's almost like a father who is also a very wealthy businessman, and a job posting opens up in the business, and he says, I'm going to offer it to my son first. And if he rejects it, then I'll offer it to someone else. But you start at home. And that's the basic idea that we find here. And now notice, he says to his disciples, freely you have received, now freely give. This is so important. Jesus did so much for people. He taught them, he spent time with them, he healed them. But what we find about the life of Jesus is that he never charged them. Jesus did not get rich from gospel ministry or healing people. And now as he sends out his disciples and his apostles, and they are going to represent Jesus, and they've received this authority and power to heal and to preach freely, and now he's going to say to them, now, just as I've offered all this to you freely, now I've given you this example. When you go out, I want you to do the same. So listen to me, disciples. Do not seek payment or wealth from those that you are about to heal. The church historian Eusebius tells this story of Thaddeus, a disciple of Christ. And he went to this home of a very wealthy businessman, Agbarus was his name. And Ekbaras was very sick, and so Thaddeus actually healed him of his illness and also those that were sick in his household. And the wealthy man then said to those in his household and servants, "Now let us give him silver and gold for this great work that Thaddeus has done." And when Thaddeus heard this, he rejected it, and he said, "You know, when Jesus called me, I left behind my gold and my silver. How shall I now take what belongs to others?" Not insightful. Like, when the Lord called me, I let go of that stuff so that I could serve him. That's not why I'm doing this. Another amazing story is the story of the Dominican friar, Tetzel, who, unbeknownst to him, really was going to trigger the Protestant Reformation. Anyways, he would go up to people, and he had this infamous sales pitch. A lot of people had believed that their loved ones were suffering in purgatory, and this is what he said: "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." And of course, Luther, when he heard this, in Thesis 82, he goes on to say, "Why doesn't the Pope empty purgatory out of holy love and out of the dire need of the souls that are there?" See, again and again, people get trapped in this, "I'm here for the money." And Jesus says, "Freely you have received, now freely give." And he says, "Don't take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts." This is verse 9. "Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep." So go as you are. Don't even worry about the essentials. Go now in faith and trust that God is going to provide all that you need. And again, the story that came to my mind was about the Israelites going through the desert with no idea where food was going to come from or drink. And Jesus is saying to them, as you go, just trust that God is going to provide for you. And so there's this, you, as a disciple, you have to learn how to trust God, who knows what you need. But notice, he does say the worker is worth his keep. So with the Israelites going through the desert, sometimes manna came from heaven. But most of the time, what the Lord does is he moves his people to recognize that they have a basic responsibility to make sure that God's servants have their basic needs taken care of. So there's generosity and partnership that's taking place here. But you might say, wow, this is really radical, trusting in Christ. Can I tell you a story about people who live by faith? This took place in 2010. I received a call from two young women, and they told me that they were planning to come to Vancouver to do evangelistic ministry during the Olympics. So I told them, hey, I'll come pick you guys up, and I will drive you to wherever you're staying, your hotel or whatever. And she said, well, we don't have a hotel or a place to stay yet. Could you help find us a place to stay? We'll be in Vancouver for 2 weeks, but we have very, very little money. So I called around various people, and I couldn't find anybody, and I told them. But they said, oh, but well, we're coming anyways. We believe that God's going to open up a place for us to stay. So the day came. I go to the airport, and I was with my son, Nathan. He was the one who looked up at me at the bike situation. And we were at the airport, and we're waiting and waiting and waiting, and they just weren't showing up. And so then I get this call, and it's from the airport security. And he says to me, he says, we have these two women here who say they're coming to the city to do ministry during the Olympics. And that after the Olympics, they planned to leave. Do you know them? Officer, I spoke to one on the phone, one of them on the phone. Well, I'll be honest, their story sounds pretty bizarre to me. They don't have money to stay in a hotel. And frankly, I don't know what to make of them. And one of these women are in tears because I told them that they can't come into the city. We can't let them in. And so I said, Officer, I assure you they have nothing but goodwill. And he said, well, maybe so, but I can't let them in unless I know where they're going and that they have a place. And so I said, well, sir, they are staying with me and my family. And he said, okay, then, I'll let them through. So I looked to my son and I said, Nathan, these two women are going to stay with us for 2 weeks. And he responds and he says, Dad, we don't know them. They can kill us in our sleep. Anyways, I met a number of people who were quite skeptical about this whole event, wondering whether they just wanted to come to Vancouver, go to the Olympics, live here for free. But I'm so glad that I took them in because I've rarely seen such devotion to the gospel and to the lost and such incredible faith. And every morning we would have a time of devotions and prayer with breakfast, and I would drive them to the SkyTrain, and they took a lunch with them, and I wouldn't see them till the evening, somewhere maybe about 8, 9, 10 o'clock. I'd go pick them up. And every time that they arrived, they would tell me these stories about how many people they led to Christ, and I didn't know what to make of it. And they had their phone numbers, and they asked me, would you be willing to meet with some of these people? So I got a chance to meet with them. But it was amazing, just amazing how they lived. And as the Olympics were getting closer to the end, I said, so when is your flight? When are you leaving? And they told me a date that they would like to leave. But they said, but we haven't paid yet. We don't have the money. And they didn't ask me for the money either. But a few days before they were supposed to leave, they come home and they say, we have the money now. I said, really? Where'd you get the money? They said, oh, we met this very wealthy individual that we shared the gospel with, and we told him our story, and he decided to pay for our tickets. It was amazing. She just called me in November. Just again, I've seen the work that they do online that they post, and you never know where they're going to be. If there's a famine somewhere, they will fly to the famine. If there's some great event, perhaps the World Cup, wherever people gather, they will go. And it's a ministry of hope, but really their videos are from Africa, from Asia, from Europe, quite amazing stories. And as I was reading about these individuals, I thought about them, about that experience. And you notice what Jesus says, look for a worthy person. Who is a worthy person? And it seems it would be a friend of the gospel, perhaps a fellow disciple of Christ, or it could be just somebody who's very hungry for the good news, and that person say, come and stay with us. And Jesus says, stay with that person until you leave. And while they were there, they were supposed to go from home to home. Sometimes they would be welcomed by people, and they would you share the gospel with those people, and they would offer them the peace of God. But then we read that there were also homes that they tried to go into, and these individuals were very hostile. And there it says, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. But what does that mean? Now, we read of two occasions with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, at least two, 13:50-52, and also 18:6. And it says here, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. See that? Because he experienced abuse, they didn't want to hear anything more about it. He said, I am not responsible for what happens to you. Your blood be on your own heads. It's very similar, I would say, to what Pilate did when after the crowd said that they wanted Jesus crucified. We read, he publicly washed his hands, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. So washing of the hands or shaking your clothes in protest seemed to have very, very similar ideas. And then Jesus, this is the final verse here that I'll be looking at, says, I tell you the truth, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day of judgment than for that town. You have to see this from Jesus's perspective or from God's perspective. When somebody comes to you and shares the good news with you and the gospel with you, you know, everybody's like, what about those who never heard? Just forget about those who never heard for a second. God has had such mercy and shown you such kindness that he had somebody tell you about the good news of forgiveness and what Christ has done. And for you to just, ignore it or reject it or even worse, get hostile towards it, you know not what you do when you do that. And friends, I'll say this, I think of how serious a situation it is for people who live in this neighborhood or any neighborhood where there is a gospel preaching church. Especially if the church has made every effort to reach out to them. Because Jesus is telling us there's only two options for human beings, salvation or judgment. And to whom much is given, much is required. And so we have to pray for people because Jesus is reminding us here of how serious a matter it is that people who have heard and rejected are in a worse condition than those who haven't heard. They're in a worse condition. And I would also say the same, and this applies to my children as well, but of greater judgment will fall on the children of Christians who reject the gospel than the children of those who've never heard. Charles Spurgeon's mother said to Charles when Charles came of age, this is what she said to them. Your father and I have trained you in righteousness. We have taught you the word of God. We have lived a godly life before you. If you do not live a godly life, we will stand before God in the day of judgment and bear witness against you. That is an amazing statement, but I think it comes straight out of what Jesus is saying here. It'll be worse for those who have heard than those who haven't heard. So this brings home to us just the seriousness and the urgency of the disciples' task. Prayer, much prayer is needed as we go. Laborers are required, and the rewards are eternal, infinite, the consequences. And so, friends, let me close. What we have here are just 12 ordinary men called by God to accomplish some very extraordinary things. And remember, this movement that we're reading about, this despised group of 12, 11 who would eventually become 12 and 13. But who could have ever imagined that beginning with Jesus and these 12, that Christianity one day, many centuries looking ahead, would become the dominant faith of the Roman Empire. Emperors would bow down to Christ. It's incredible as we think about this. It became the dominant movement in the Western world and beyond. And now it is the greatest faith on the face of the earth, numerically speaking, and in other ways as well. And so I just want to say the Lord is still calling ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Maybe you're here and you don't know what to do with your life. I just so encourage you to give your life to Christ. Not that your life will become problem-free, but it will have great meaning and purpose. You will be serving the King, and you will be able to make friends like you've never made friends before. The community of people that you will meet as you serve God is just and nothing that anybody could dream of, the best of friends. And so I encourage you, if you hear Jesus inviting you this morning, to believe in him, to trust him, and to be his disciple. May the Spirit of God draw you towards the Lord. May you do it. Father, thank you so much for the word that we have before us. And Jesus, thank you for the warnings and the promises that we find in your word. Blessed to each person here. I pray this in Jesus' name.